On this holy night, I speak to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is a pleasure and a joy to be with you this night and this weekend. Last year, when Peter Elliott asked me if I would do this, it sounded like a really good idea a year ago. And so now we are here, and it is indeed wonderful to be worshiping with you again. A few years ago, on my last Sunday in a parish where I had served for 16 years, rector for 10 of those years, I openly wept as parishioners came forward to receive communion from me for the last time. As each person approached me with hands outstretched, memories of my relationship with them were conjured up in my mind against my will. Their stories simply flooded into my head. The couple whose baby at 8 months gestation died in utero. The teenager who at age 11 told me she was ready to be prepared for confirmation. The man who wept each Sunday because his wife was debilitated by Parkinson's, and the woman who was angry at her husband because he had Alzheimer's. The teenager who at age 7, after receiving bread, stayed patiently at the rail, then eventually told me why he wouldn't move. "I am waiting for the cup of salvation," he said. The couple with one daughter mentally ill and the other going through a horrid divorce. The numerous elderly people who had planned their funerals with me as the presider. Nothing out of the ordinary for a parish priest. But I loved them and their stories, and so I wept on that last Sunday. If I cried over this separation that was of my choosing, how much more was Jesus sorrowing on that night before his death? Not because of his impending death, but because of the lost relationships. I cannot help but imagine that Jesus wept as he washed the feet of his disciples. He was so intricately bound to them, and they to him. As he humbly performed the task of a servant girl and washed their feet, touching them lovingly and tenderly for the last time, as he broke bread and drank wine with them, surely his love spilled out in tears. Of course, Peter didn't understand it, this task he was doing, and really neither do we. Peter refused Jesus' attempt to wash his feet. "Get up," he probably said. "Stop that. Do not wash my feet. That is the responsibility of the servant. Please, this is embarrassing and far too intimate to be displayed so publicly." And if Peter were like me, he probably wanted no one touching his feet, not even the maid. So why feet? Surely there are other ways to express overwhelming love. The washing of feet is disturbing. Whether it happened over 2,000 years ago with Jesus and his disciples, or on April 2nd, 2015, in churches around the globe. It is disturbing because it cuts through all we understand about dignity and position and rights and proper pecking order. And let us not forget that it strikes at the heart of vanity. I always had a difficult time finding people to come forward and have their feet washed. As Peter said to Jesus, it is weird. A parishioner once asked me why I would ask her because she has corns, as if I would know that. Another suggested that a pedicure was in order for the auspicious occasion. I think that the washing of feet, particularly Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet, strikes us as odd because it is a subversive action. It restructures relationships, understandings of power, of service, of authority. What we do not understand, and what Peter did not realize, was that Jesus' washing of feet was an expression of love that knew no embarrassment. The cleansing of feet is a posture of abasement that is symbolic of a far greater reality, Jesus' tortured death on Calvary. The cleansing of feet by Jesus or by us is not embarrassing or distasteful or, God forbid, high church. The cleansing of feet is about love. Now, let me acknowledge that love is a terribly banal focus for a sermon, but on this night, there isn't much else that Jesus is telling us. He is enveloping his disciples in love. On that first Maundy Thursday, Jesus declared to his disciples that he loved them beyond words and time. Through his actions, he loudly proclaimed, "My love for you is so great that not only will I do this demeaning task of washing your feet, I will go further and allow my body to be broken and my blood to be spilled." On that night, he bestowed on us two gifts, that of love and that of food. But he did not give those gifts to us to keep for ourselves, rather to share with all the world. He wants this love to be spread far and wide. So he does not end with his gifts to the disciples. He goes on to say to them in the upper room and to us here today, "If then you claim to be my disciples, you will love one another with as much depth and commitment as I have loved you." It is almost a challenge. As Jesus is heading to his death, he does not give his disciples a double share of his power as Elijah gave Elisha before being sucked into heaven in a blaze of glory. Rather, he gives them a challenge. He invites them to practice a radical and scandalous love. And if they and we do not know what that looks like, he lives it for us this week. As one blogger described this crazy love, "During Holy Week, we remember and relive the scandalous ways of love, a love that washes the feet of betrayers and those who would curse and deny a friend, a love that refuses to respond in kind to brutality and violence, a love that looks with tender forgiveness on wrongdoers who do not know what they do, a love that assures a convicted criminal of his place in paradise, a love that surrenders everything to the divine will of God." We hear the familiar story of this scandalous love this week. We act it out as we wash feet this night, find our place in the drama of Jesus' passion tomorrow, and sing of love's triumph at the great vigil of Easter. But will we hear this story of scandalous love as a summons to our own participation in God's reconciling work in the world? Jesus' outstretched arms on the cross embrace thieves and thugs, the woefully misguided and us. Is it possible that we might learn to love scandalously, to pursue, however costly, inconvenient, or counterintuitive, the well-being of others. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, love said, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Amen.